We want to look at verses 13 to 17, and the title that we've given this is Leaving God Out. And that is exactly what's taking place here in those who are doing some business ventures. They're leaving God out. So we want to look at that. Let's look at these verses, and let me read those if you're there in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, to this passage of Scripture. Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit, who is given to us to reveal Jesus Christ to us and to teach us all things and lead us into all truth. So, Lord, such a valuable lesson, valuable scriptures this morning. So we do pray that you would reveal to us your will, your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have been with us, or maybe you haven't, but James has really been making the case of those that have, you might call it phony faith, but also those that have the real thing. Because the phony faith person just talks faith but doesn't walk faith. They have faith but without works. And James says that's not going to work out. Because faith without works is dead, it's useless, it has absolutely no value. And so what James has done is placed a full-length spiritual mirror in front of all of us who say that, oh, I'm a Christian, I have faith in God, I'm walking in faith, and he's really picked apart the phony faith person and told us about what real faith looks like. And he's not flattering us at all. He's really getting to us in some of these things. You know, A number of years ago, I was in a clothing store, and I'm not sure what I was trying on, maybe a shirt or pants or whatever. But when I tried it on, I went out to look at the mirror that they had there, and they had this mirror, and the mirror was amazing because it kind of shrunk me down. It made me look tall and thin, and I thought, that is a flattering mirror. I will buy those clothes. I look good in those. But it really wasn't what I look like or what anybody else looked like. I'm sure it was good to sell clothes, but the mirror, somehow it kind of squashed you down and made you look a little taller. It was really an interesting kind of thing. James doesn't flatter us at all if we're not walking in truth, if we're not walking in faith. But then there's another kind of mirror that distorts the person. And maybe you've seen those mirrors, they're kind of wavy, and it distorts the image. You find them in amusement parks. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to distort what we think is our faith, and it really isn't our faith. It's really not what James says true faith is all about. Remember when we started out in the book of James and we talked about what genuine faith looks like, that it endures trials? Not only endures them, but goes through them and builds their faith. It strengthens them. They become more mature. And then also that genuine faith that overcomes temptation. Well, we're all tempted, but you see, faith will get you through that temptation. And also true faith, you become a doer of the word. Not just listening and hearing the Bible studies or reading the Bible, and it goes in on one ear and out the other. But you become a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Also, you who have legitimate faith, you're not prejudiced. You don't look at people and put them in categories and put them on different levels, because God's not a respecter of persons, so you're not prejudiced. You're also a person who has real faith, that you're benevolent. When you see a need, you don't just give spiritual jargon, oh, praise God, go be warm, be filled. But if you're able to meet that person's need, you step out and you meet that need. You're also walking, those who are walking in faith, you're able to tame the tongue. You're not speaking down on people or gossiping or using that kind of language to put people down. The tongue is tame with those who have true faith. And not only that, you're a person that sows the seeds of faith. Sows the seeds of peace wherever you go. It's like you're a peacemaker. You know, peace here, peace there. Wherever there's controversy, you're there and you kind of smooth the waters. And you sow those seeds of peace. And you don't stir up problems, trouble, or strife. And you don't speak against your brothers and sisters. He's kind of left us right there, hasn't he? Speaking against the brothers and sisters. But, you know, if you go back a little bit as we get into chapter 4, you know, in our way there in this introduction. But remember when James began in chapter 1, verse 27, he warns us to keep ourselves unstained by the world? And now in chapter 4, he returns to that thought with a stinging rebuke. Remember, because some of the Christians, they had started in faith, but then they kind of left off from faith. And whenever you leave off and there's a void in your life, it's no longer faith. The world comes in and you become really worldly. And so that's why he's really given that warning. Remember in the first chapter, be unstained by the world. But then in chapter 4, verse 4, he gives a real rebuke. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, that's what some of those in the church had done. And when we started out in the first three verses, we looked at those who have been friends with the world, and it really characterizes them as being worldly minded. It characterizes them as being a friend of the world, and they're living apart from God, although they're saying faith, they're talking about faith. Maybe they carry a Bible, maybe they even raise their hands in worship, maybe they even put into the offering, you know, when the tithe comes around. But you see, God is not influencing their life. They've left off from God really dominating their life and the fruit of the Spirit. And although they profess, they really don't really walk in that faith. And James identifies, first of all, that kind of person that's living for pleasures of the world. They're living for the pleasures of the world, and in their pursuit of those worldly pleasures with their Christian brothers and sisters around them, hey, they're quarreling, they're envying, they're coveting, they're striving, there's conflicts, there's all that goes on within the congregation, within the body of Christ, because of their pursuits of this worldly kind of lifestyle. And they're just dreamers of that kind of good life that the world has to offer. Not that they really have it, or apparently that they'll ever get it, but they're striving with other Christians, you know, when they're going after these things. And if they meet someone that maybe has it, they now treat him with contempt. They put him down. You see, that's what he's dealt with in that first part of chapter 4. I think, you know, whenever I read this, it always comes to mind this fella. And I've told the story before, but when we were down in the Emperor's Theater, and I don't even know if, I don't know what passage I was teaching, but he came up to me afterwards. And he said, Bill, could you pray for me because I need some transportation. I do have a car, but there's one I'm looking at, and I'd really like to get that kind of car. And do you think God would give that car to me? And it was kind of a nicer, upper-end kind of car. And I was just kind of counseling, said, well, the Bible does say, you know, God will give us the desires of our heart. And, you know, when you're following him and that kind of thing, you could pray and see if God brings it. You know, that's great. And he said, yeah, I just, you know, I've always wanted one of those cars, and I'll see him on the road, and I'll just really admire it and want it. And And he said, I pulled up, you know, as I saw one of those cars, you know, I pulled up next to it at a stop sign, and I looked at it, I was just admiring it, and I go, oh, I want that car. And then I looked at the person driving, that guy driving the car, I just wanted to open the door and pull him out of the car and punch him in the face. And I'm going, whoa. I said, man, I don't know if God's going to give you the car if you have that kind of attitude. And I thought of James. That's exactly what they were doing with James. They were coming against one another because they couldn't get these pleasures, these desires that they wanted. But now, okay, that's the first part of chapter 4. But now, he turns from the dreamer. They only dreamed about getting that, and then they went at it with, you know, their Christian brothers and sisters, to the doers. Now he deals with the doers. We just read it from verses 13 to 17. Did you see it? The successful saint, the believer who's an entrepreneur, the one who their dreams have become a reality, or at least they're on the way to becoming a reality. But you see, success brings with it certain pitfalls. And often they're very subtle, and they're not easily detected. We don't necessarily see the people that James is talking about right here in these verses that we read from verses 13 to 17. We don't necessarily see them as immoral people. It doesn't talk about their immorality. It doesn't say anything about some egregious sin in their life. It doesn't even talk about their mistreatment of their brothers and sisters. It doesn't say that at all. But what James does point out is their high-minded independence from God. Notice that? A pretentious presumption in planning out the future and the activities of life. Yes, it's business dealings. And you see, some might be guilty of that in business dealings, but you have to apply it. You have to take it to other areas of a person's life. Maybe it might be in your vocation or in your schooling or your ministry. There are some pastors that have that attitude. They're striving to be at the top, and they want their congregation and then everything to shine, you know, because it brings a great pride and so forth. So, you know, even in the ministry, you see, I have to check myself for this. Or whatever profession you might be in or going into, or your leisure time, or your career that you're going after, long-term, short-term goals, even marriage. Have you brought it before the Lord? Are you very independent? You're going to do it no matter what. You're going to marry this person no matter what. You're not going to take the counsel of others. You're not going to take those warning signs. You're not even going to bring God into it, lest God would say, hey, don't go for it. You see, it's the activities of life that he's talking about. And it's not so much they're in sin. They're just apart from God in their planning, in their dealings, in their doings. D.E. Hubert, great commentary on James, he said, it is possible to express man's dependence upon God in formal worship rites and then disregard him in the restless pursuits of daily life. That's what they're doing here. It's the kingdom of self that is ruling here. Instead of the kingdom of God, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It's really that prayer, I will be done, instead of thy will, God's will be done. And that's a very dangerous place. A very dangerous place when we're here at church and maybe we come Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, a home fellowship, whatever it might be. And yet we leave God out of the daily life, the daily planning, the future, our pursuits. You see, because that kind of attitude, that dangerously parallels the I wills of Lucifer. Remember that fallen angel, Lucifer, the light bearer? Many commentators believe that he was the worship leader in heaven, Lucifer, light bearer, until he fell. Tell of the I wills independent of God. Remember in Isaiah chapter 14, you can see it. You can see the whole idea as God deals with that situation in verses 12 to 15. But the five wills of Lucifer, God says, but you said, Lucifer, in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And then, obviously, God deals with him. Nevertheless, he will be thrown down to the earth. And he becomes a slander. He's become our adversary, the devil, Satan. But the I wills. You see, when I will, I'm going to do what I want, and I don't bring God into the equation. That's what James is talking about. Well, let's read it again, verse 13, because it's important. Kind of gives us a picture of what these people are doing. Come now, James says, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. It's pretentious presumption based on brash independence from God. Of note, these are fully developed plans. They're already settled in the minds of those that are going. A settled issue right down to the profit margin that they're going to make in a year. Notice that? In other words, these that are part of the church that are going out, they're self-determined, self-reliant people and plans without God's input. That's what James is talking about. That's not walking in faith. You see, an attitude that I am in control of my life and my destiny with a blatant disregard for the wisdom and the intervening hand of God the Creator is not walking in faith. That's what he's saying. We're going to find it sin. But you see, this is the kind of attitude that man has had from the beginning. I mean, you find it in the book of Genesis. You find it in the Gospels with Jesus. You find it in Revelation. You know, this is part of the old nature. And when you stop walking in faith, the world is going to come in and the world is going to draw you into that self-willed life again. And remember in Genesis, you find it after the flood, when all the people came together, they were one body, one people. And in Genesis 11, you find it in the first 9 verses, God had to deal with that. He had to scatter them, give them different languages and scatter them. But what did they say? They said, let us make bricks and burn them in fire. Let us build for ourselves a city. Let us make ourselves a name. You see, that was a problem, leaving God out, making for ourselves. And here in James, here is a person whose heart is set on worldly endeavors to acquire monetary gain without the counsel or the guidance of God. To make a name. I'm going to do this to make a name for myself. Now, one of the things, don't take it out of context, because it's important to note that God is all for profit. God is all for planning. He is. He just wants to be a part of that in our life. Our activities, our planning, our going out and whatever we're doing. I mean, we find that all throughout the Bible. He's not opposed to that. In fact, he gives us an example of the ant. The ant? Yeah, the ant is to speak to us. I don't know how big an ant brain is, but it's got to be a lot smaller than our brain. And God points to the ant. He's so wise. In fact, in Proverbs 6:6, he says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Oh, this is someone that just hangs back and goes, oh, God's just going to do it for me. Oh, I have faith. Yeah, but you don't have works. You don't have activity behind that faith. You're a sluggard. So he says, go to the ant. Observe her ways and be wise, which have no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. In other words, even the ant plans up for the future. The ant goes out and gathers and harvests and plans for what's ahead. So learn from the ant. And he also says pretty much the same thing in Proverbs 30, verse 24. And he's talking about four things that are small but exceedingly wise. And I'd have to say, seems like the ant can be wiser than some individuals. He says, the ants are not a strong folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. So using an ant to speak to us, God wants to be part of the planning. You know why? You know why? Because God knows that left to ourselves, we would make the endeavors that we go out into the world an idol. And soon that will be our God. We'll live for that career. We will live for that business. We will live for that entity that we've went out there and on our own we've done. And I have seen so many people do that. They start out in the Lord, they leave the faith, they leave the Lord, and the world becomes their mistress. And that thing that they've created, that is their life, that is their God. You see, a person's God is the master passion of their life. Whatever they get up in the morning for and they live for, that is their passion. And that's why James said, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. That's what was taking place. You see, it's not only in the Old Testament, but Jesus dealt with that. He dealt with a person that had a problem with greed, and it came in the form of maybe an inheritance of brothers. And after Jesus' teaching and his miracles, the crowd cried out, one person cried out and said, "Teacher," this is in Luke 12, verse 13, "tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who appointed me a judge over you?" And then Jesus talks about greed. Probably know what was in this man's heart. He's a greedy man. He said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." And when you have an abundance, you know what? If you're a greedy person, if the world is your mistress, you're going to go after more greed and more abundance and more riches. That's just the way it is. That's just what the flesh does. And that's why he gives the parable here, saying in verse 16, the land of a rich man was very productive. So he had it made, didn't he? Made in the shade, productive, things were going well. But notice the carrot on the end of the stick. And he began to reason to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Notice this life, this planning, this business, this venture without the Lord. And then God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul will be required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasures for himself but is not rich toward God." The idea of the parable that Jesus was telling was happening with those that James was speaking to. They were out on their own. They were doing business. They were basically building bigger barns. "We're going to have this profit margin. We're going to do this. We're going to do that." And notice the personal pronouns of the parable that Jesus gave. 13 times, "I, me, my." Not one reference to God. And that's what James is getting at. You're not putting God into the mix of your planning, of your future, of your activities, of what you're doing. You see, missing in their thinking was the overruling sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. And the tone of the text that we read, verse 13, suggests a habitual freedom from seeking God's will and direction. A habitual indifference and independence of the direction of God in their planning. One of the things at our board meetings, and we meet on Tuesday every month, we look over the finances, we look over the direction of what God is doing, and the five guys that are part of the board, each one, we start out always in prayer. God, these are your finances. God, these are your people. God, this direction is your direction. God, give us wisdom, give us understanding in the use of what you've given us. And each one of the guys prays from the heart. And we're desperate to know God's will in these things. And you see, that's the idea. No matter how successful you become, no matter what God has given to you, there needs to be a dependence upon the Lord Himself. But yes, the planning process. The Bible says in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. It's the Lord's direction. We need to have faith in habitually asking God's counsel, His wisdom, His direction, and His approval for what we're doing in all aspects of our life. He goes on in verse 14 and he tells us why. Why? He says, yet you do not know, or do you not know that your life... Now remember, they're planning out for the future, today, tomorrow, and next year we'll do this and this profit margin. He says, yet you do you not know that your life... It will be like tomorrow. I mean, you may be dead tomorrow. You don't know what lies ahead. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And here's the reason that we need to plan with God's guidance and God's wisdom and God's understanding, because life is uncertain and it's given as a stewardship. You don't have a guarantee. I don't have a guarantee that we will live out this day. We don't have a guarantee that we will be around till tomorrow. That's what he's saying. Because life is uncertain, and what you have and what's been given has been given as a stewardship, and a presumptuous disregard for the uncertainty is a sign of a lack of genuine faith. If I show up at church and I do my thing and the rest of the week I ignore God, that's not walking in faith. That's being really kind of a phony, isn't it? Just, oh, I'm all spiritual, and then I go out and I don't even acknowledge God's around from that point on. The Bible says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what tomorrow may bring forth. That's in Proverbs 27:1. But what is James saying in verse 14? He says, life is like a vanishing vapor. A vapor that just, you know, have you ever seen steam that comes off of a boiling pot? It's gone. And then you also find other portions of Scripture say similar things. Psalm 102:11 says it's like a descending shadow. It's like grass that withers. Now that it's getting hot again, my grass out there, a couple weeks ago, it was all flourishing and all really nice. I mean, it was growing so fast, I can hardly keep up with it cutting. That's kind of my little project out there. But now it's kind of withering again because the sun is hitting it. The shadow of you know, a descending shadow. Saturday, yesterday, after the prayer meeting with the guys, by the way, some of the guys are playing hooky from the Saturday morning. I didn't mention that last week. I did the first service last week, and then some of the prodigals returned. So hopefully some of you prodigals will return to the prayer meeting on Saturday. I say that, you know, kind of seriously, but love to have you back. It's a good time to pray for the body. But then after that, you know, did some things around here, doing some studying here and all, and then we left in the afternoon and did some other things and got home and doing some more studying and other things around the house. And I thought, hey, I want to go out stand-up paddling, surfing later in the evening. And so I have a surfboard project I'm working on. So I'm working on the surfboard. And then, you know, in the evening I go out. And I know the sun's setting a lot earlier than it was before. It's a little after 6. It sets. And so being out there and stand-up paddling and surfing, and then you see the shadow go down. But you see, all I do is I talk about it. Because that happened yesterday. It's gone. The shadows are gone. And he's saying, that's like your life. There's a point where the shadow fades, where you fade. And the stewardship that you had, the number of days, the number of years that God gave you, what he put in your hand for planning, have you brought him into that planning situation? Why? Because life is temporary. I know when you're young, you think it'll never end. But if you stick around long enough and get older, you'll find, yeah, it does. It will end. And the failure to recognize God is supreme in giving and taking away the stewardship that he's given us in the time, the talent, the treasure, what we're doing, what we're planning. James would say that's a lack of real faith. You're not walking in faith. If you ignore God throughout the week, you're not your own. You've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So we live our life. And we make our decisions, and we submit our plans to him who holds our very life breath. Really, that's what James is saying. That's what we're saying this morning. And notice he ends off with this. Verse 15 says, instead, you ought to say, here's what you should do. You who are out there planning and doing all your stuff without my input, without God's input, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this and that. But as it is, your boast in you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows to do right and does not do it, it is sin. So in other words, it's sinful behavior. It's not walking in faith when we do not allow God to come in to the areas of planning for our life. And notice the predominant theme of the Christian life right here in verse 15, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, we'll last out the day, we'll go on tomorrow, we'll be here next week, we'll be here Wednesday, we'll be at the home, if the Lord wills, because our life's a stewardship. Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. So we acknowledge him in all things. So real faith in our life is actively seen by submitting goals, plans, ambitions to God for his approval or his disapproval. I have to say that I've gotten more no's in my planning than I have gotten yeses. But I found that the no was only that God might give me something better. I found that every time. Or the no, because that would hurt me. But then God would come and give something better. And I believe that's true for every child of God that's walking in faith. You see, a lot of you don't know necessarily the history of Calvary Chapel and all, but when we were out in the North Shore and our home was open for Bible studies. We didn't really have a leader. It was in my house, so I was kind of leading, but I'm just a surfer. I'm a surfboard builder. You know, I'm not really a leader. I was more kind of a independent guy. I didn't like to be in front of people. So we'd play a Chuck Smith tape. And I'd always pray that God would bring somebody that knew what they were doing, but our house packed out with people. Didn't know what to do. I'd try to get my friend to lead. He'd say, it's your house, you lead. You know, and so it was kind of traumatic for me. Kept praying that God bring somebody that knew what they were doing. He never did. And I had a friend. He was a pastor of Assembly of God, Sam Sasser. He's with the Lord now. But I remember I would get these pastors that I appreciated. And I liked, and I felt like they had something to say to the people. I'd get them to speak to our home fellowship. And I remember Sam came out one evening to the home fellowship, and he said, Bill, can we pray over you? And so the house was pretty much packed with people, and I didn't think any big thing. Okay, I guess you can. But apparently him being a pastor, he saw something in me I didn't see in myself. And so as they laid hands on me, he prophesied and he said, Bill, you're as a, in that prayer, in that prophecy, he said, Bill, you're as a Peter and God is waiting for you to step out in faith. Because I was always very intimidated to be a pastor, to be a teacher, to be up front. And as he prayed that, God gave me a vision. Maybe I needed that just to encourage me to get me out there to do what God wanted me to do. God doesn't always work that way with everyone. But when he prayed that, I saw a big hand, which was God's hand. And I saw a little person in that hand, which was me. And as he said, you're like a Peter and God is waiting for you to step out in faith. And I saw that hand pushing me out. But me in that hand, what I was doing is I was doing this. Because I was so afraid, intimidated to step out in faith. But I realized that my reluctance is hindering the call of God on my life. And so I pretty much gave into that. And it was difficult. It was hard kind of learning, you know, being a young pastor that was a surfer and didn't really know how to pastor. So it had to go through some hard knocks. But I remember we were out there. We didn't have a place to meet. So the Holly Eva Theater, we thought, hey, why don't we get the Holly Eva Theater? Maybe that's for sale. And so one of our board members had the original plans of the Holly Eva Theater. This is 50 years old. He had the original plans. Amazing. Because his company had done some work on it. And so we happened to call the people up. And they said, oh, this is amazing because we were just talking about selling it. So we thought, God's for us. We'd go by there, lay hands on it. But then just as we were trying to make the deal with them, another fella, some really kind of entrepreneur guy, wanted it. And so he came in there ahead of us, and he said, they're not going to sell to you. You're a church. Sure enough, they didn't sell to us. They sold to him. And I was so depressed, so despondent, because I saw my friends, Jeff Johnson, getting a white front store and turning into a church. My friend, Raul Reese, getting a Safeway and turning that into a church. And here we thought this theater, didn't happen. But you know what? God was calling me to town about a year and a half later. You know, the Lord just put on our hearts to come into town and start the church in town. And if we'd got that theater, that would have kept me out there. So coming in town, you know, was the next step in that venture, and so discouraged over that theater. But now, as God brought us in town, so we didn't have a place in town to meet. So we were bumping from one place to another. We were meeting at Punahou School, Mid-Pack School. We were meeting at another school, and then in the park. And, you know, we just kind of bouncing from one place to another. And I always had my eyes on the Nu'uanu Seventh-day Adventist Church, because it was just like a miniature version of Costa Mesa's church. But I would ask them, and the pastor would say no, but they would rotate pastors through. Finally, a new pastor came, and he said, yes, you can meet there. I was so excited. But the problem was we also had K-Lite Radio. We acquired K-Lite Radio, and we're just ready to reprogram some of the programming because some of it didn't fit our format. And the Seventh-day Adventists just happened to have a program on there, but they would talk aloud about Saturday worship, Sabbath worship, and put it up against Sunday worship. And some of the radical Seventh-day Adventists say that if you're worshiping on Sunday, you're worshiping the sun god, you know, and they'd really kind of snipe at the Christians worshiping on Sunday. And some of them really deal with different types of foods that, you know, you eat and meats and so forth. So I thought that's not going to be compatible. So I still remember the day I was again working on surfboards out in my backyard, and the Lord was saying, "You've got to go tell them, Bill. They've given you the facility, but you got to say we might have a problem with your program. I mean, you could go along and leave the program on, but confuse the people. But I didn't feel the integrity of, you know, me and the Word could do that. So I went." And I said, we might have a problem. We might have to pull your program. He said, well, let me meet with the board. And sure enough, a couple days later, they said, yeah, you can't use the facility. Again, I was heartbroken. But you know what? I didn't realize that God didn't just have a temporary facility down at that Seventh-day Adventist church, but he had a permanent facility in the Empress Theater that we bought not long after that. So we got the Empress Theater. We were in there for how many years? From the end of first part of the 90s and for, gee, almost 15 years in there. But we always wanted to do a school. So we were looking for more property where we could do a school. And I don't know if you realize, but the Empress Theater, the property itself and the building that it's on, that property, 8,000 square feet, could fit in our sanctuary, in this area. The whole thing was only 8,000 square feet. So we were praying for property. And then the Walker Estate came up for sale. That's right up Polly on Jack Lane right there. And so we went after that, and it had a refurbished, beautiful kind of a mansion. It had 8 bedrooms. It would be perfect for our Sunday school. So we pursued that, and we had our developer pursue that. And it looked like we were going to get it so close, and then another entity came in to try to get it. And our developer said, that guy should not get it. That is your place. You know, and we'd go around there, lay hands on that place. And it just so happened that as we were still in pursuit of it, our developer went on a ski trip to Mammoth. And him and a friend, they were going up the ski lift, and it's a 4-man ski lift. So him and his friend got on, and 2 other guys got on. They're going up the ski lift and just talking and saying, oh, hi, what do you do? And he said, I'm a developer. I'm in La Jolla. And the other guy said, oh, yeah, I'm from Hawaii. They said, oh, our guy said, oh, yeah, we're trying to work a deal out there over in Hawaii. He said, oh, really? He said, yeah, I'm just buying some property over there. He said, oh, what is that? And he said, the Walker Estate. And our guy said, that's our property. That's the church property. You need to give that to the church. If you don't, man, you're messing with God. You know, he's trying to put the fear of God in. I mean, our developer is kind of an A-type person. But we lost that. We didn't get that. But God had something better for us. Every time he gives a no, it's because he has something better for you. Look what we've got. Some people are just walking to church now. They're going, yeah, he did it for me. Maybe so. But look at what he's given. You know, great things the Lord has done. I remember Chuck always said, Lord, I give you permission to interrupt my plans for the day. You see, we need to give God permission to interrupt our plans. Maybe it's a yes, maybe it's a no. But let God be God. Keep a loose grip on this life, on position, on people, and on possessions. A loose grip. Remember, you're just a steward. You're just passing through. And soon this life will be past, and only what is done for Christ will last. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your love and all that you do in our lives, you seek to do in our lives. And God, I pray that this be maybe for some a rebuke, maybe for others a reminder. And Lord, we have to confess that it's not that we don't want to bring you in to all of our plans, but sometimes we're just neglectful. We're forgetful. Lord, we just sometimes just simply don't bring it to you, Lord, and we just ask you by your Holy Spirit to remind us, to bring us to that place of every area of our life, whether it's big or whether it's small, that we would start out the day, Lord, just interrupt my day, whatever you have planned. Lord, the plans that we do have for our property and for the future and for the outreaches that we have, for the Israel trip and for all that, we lift it up to you, Lord. And that's your God, Lord. So I pray that you just continue to lead us into all the good things that you have for us. And oh, how evident it is as we are here this morning and looking over all the things that you have done, the great things that you have done. That's why we say, all glory be unto you. And I would pray if there are those here this morning, maybe they feel in their life that they've just done it all alone and they're frustrated. They feel they feel alienated. They feel alone. Lord, you never intended for us to be alone. But you prove yourself true and faithful by Jesus Christ coming to planet Earth and dying for the sins of the world on that horrible cross, shedding his blood that we might be saved. And then put in that tomb 3 days later, raising from the dead to prove that he is God, he is Savior. He can give forgiveness. And maybe you're here this morning and you'd like the forgiveness of sin. You'd like to know that your life is secure in the hands of God. You can know that through Jesus Christ if you simply ask him to forgive your sins and turn from sin and turn to him. You can say this simple prayer after me. You can say it quietly. Simply mean it. Say, "Dear Jesus, this morning, I'm tired of living my life all alone. I pray that you would take me, that you'd make me how you want me to be. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I'm tired of running from you. And this morning I run to you and repent of sins. Thank you for being my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen."